It's always good to be here with you. Just a reminder for those of you who maybe don't know me, I'm the regional director for Fellowship Pacific. So that's our family of churches, and God's doing all kinds of really remarkable things that we haven't ever seen before in a positive sense. And so Craig's talked a little bit about the fact that it's a chaotic world, which is true, but sometimes it's in that world that the light of Christ shines the brightest and we see the most response to that, and I think we are at this particular point. But I don't really want to talk about that today because I'm actually here just to do a sermon. So that's good for me because often I end up wandering places and I have to do, you know, the little fellowship stump speech pep talk stuff wrapped in a sermon. So I'm going to let Colette do that whenever she wants to because Colette is one of my coworkers, actually my longest standing coworker. So and you have the privilege of having her here. But we're going to look instead at Luke chapter 10. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please, whether digital or paper version, whatever it is, take a look at Luke. I don't know where June came into that. Luke just became a month, apparently. We're looking at Luke chapter 10, which is comes right to the heart of the issue. And again, when we start thinking about our world and the mess that it's in, which it certainly is, we can get lost in that, or we can come back to some simple realities of what we're called to do on any given day. And that's what we're looking at today, is that simple, most basic truth. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25, we're just going to start reading it together. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It's a question about priorities. It's a question of what matters, what's at the heart of who we are, the heart of our life, and it appears in the context of a really famous question and a famous answer. It's one of those passages that people who've never gone through the doors of a church have probably heard of, at least know some of those words, have heard them somewhere. And the opportunity for this occurs when a lawyer who's an expert in the religious law, it says, so it's a person who believes they know a lot about this, shows up and he's trying to build himself up, and he does so at the expense of Jesus, trying to trap him by asking him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the people, these religious leaders of the law, were struggling with what Jesus was teaching. But Jesus reverses that trap, and he answers the question with a question. And so he says to this religious leader, "Well, you're the expert, right? So what is in the religious law, since you're the expert, how do you read it? You tell me. How do you actually inherit eternal life?" And the man gives a very correct answer, an answer that we quote all the time. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." The two greatest commandments. We refer to them on a regular basis. And Jesus says to him, "You are exactly right. All you have to do is go live it. Piece of cake. Just go live it." And this religious man does what most religious people do who have some experience at that point. He enters into some word games. He knows probably he's not really going to live it, and this question of "who is my neighbor" becomes his question. So rather than changing ourselves or our perspective or our heart or our actions or our attitudes, sometimes we just like to redefine the question. And we get into that in kind of religious world fairly regularly in North America. So we'll say, like, hell. So, I don't know, what is hell? I mean, really? It's not fire and brimstone, right? Not exactly, not literally. So what do you really mean when you use that word? Let's define the word. Or holiness, or even spirituality. In our world, let's face it, it comes in all kinds of different forms. It's kind of hard to know exactly what holiness is. Let's just define it better. Or sin. Psychologically speaking, what does that really mean? It would be good to know. Or in this case, this religious expert in the law seeks to define his words, and he says, "It's a good question. Let's discuss that. Who is my neighbor?" And I've heard, I don't know, dozens of sermons on who is my neighbor. Probably you have as well. And Jesus could have entered into a long sermon on all the reasons we need to love our neighbor. It's commanded, it was demonstrated and taught in the Old Testament, which was the books of the law for this religious leader. We're going to be judged by it, all those kinds of things. But Jesus doesn't do that because love isn't really an issue of the head. Love is an issue of the heart. It's not really an issue of definition. It's an issue of direction. And so instead of making a definition or going through a 5-point sermon on what that exactly means, Jesus tells a story. Story that we know really well, the story of the Good Samaritan, a parable. And he takes the religious lawyer who wants to have a definition discussion out of the world of the ivory tower. He takes him out of the Bible school, out of the high-sounding theology, and he takes him into a world where people are living. People are broken. People are mugged. People are hurt on a daily basis. He takes him into a world of ambulances, of emergency rooms, of cancer wards. He takes him into a world of the homeless shelter, of the home of a single mom, of a foster home, of the family that's derailed by divorce. He takes him into a world of abuse, of AIDS and apathy. And in the process of telling this story that we know so well, he puts a mirror right in front of every one of us. And he says, can you see yourself in this story? Do you want to define the term, who is my neighbor? Or do you want to examine your heart? Which is it going to be? It's like a child who realizes for the first time that he's actually seeing himself in a mirror and starts to understand what that is. And if we hear this story well, then I would suggest we're going to hear ourselves in it because it's an issue of the heart, not an issue of the brain. Listen to the story. You know it well. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus tells this story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Jesus tells that story, then he turns to the expert in the law, and he says to him, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law, who's no fool, says, well, obviously the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. It's an interesting story that we know really well. And there's a few perspectives maybe we identify with, maybe to some degree we identify with all of them. One of them is that perspective of the robbers, and I'm hoping that's not likely. I'm hoping that's not our default system, but I would guess it's sometimes our system. So in this story, Jesus is taking it, he's ripping it right out of the newspaper, so it was not unusual at all for people to get mugged going from Jerusalem to Jericho. So the parable Jesus is telling is immediately relevant. They understand it. They understand the story because they hear it every day. It was about 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. There was a descent of about 3,000 feet through a whole bunch of rocky ground. It was really easy to get mugged or robbed on that, and it happened all the time. And these thieves who did that in the story have a simple perspective. People are there to get taken advantage of, to get what they can from them. And in this story, they took everything this man had, including his clothes, which is not really great. You know, not an exciting idea. It's kind of like the final humiliation. And humiliation is not a great thing. A few years ago, actually more than a few now, more like 6 or 7. I was doing a consultation in a church in Ladysmith, because we do those with many churches. So I was in this church in Ladysmith, and the first night of this, we do it over a weekend, I got food poisoning. But because I'm super tough, I'm like a real man, and I'm super important to everything, and so they could never, we have a team of people who do this, actually four of them, but they could never have survived this consultation without me. I just pushed through, because I'm tough and a man, and it doesn't matter how sick I get, and I was like really, really sick. So it occurred on the Sunday morning, I'm preaching the sermon, and then we have to do a consultation report, so I finished doing the sermon like this, which was not great, because I was not great, then had to run to the washroom for all the reasons that occur with food poisoning, and passed out on the floor. And so they did the consultation report without me, because I never came back. Anyway, so I remember waking up, and all I could think of at the time was, this is going to be horribly embarrassing. For sure, a picture of me lying on a bathroom floor is going to show up on Instagram. That's all I cared about, because it felt humiliating. Because I shouldn't be sick, that should never happen. I look at this story, and I think, okay, it's bad enough that you got beat up, it's bad enough that you got left half dead, that they stole everything, but they had to steal your clothes too? Like, really? How much more could you be taken advantage of, in every sense, till you're down to literally nothing, not just feeling bad, but emotionally feeling bad, feeling humiliated in the entire process? It bothers us to read that kind of story because it feels like they're just desperately, in every sense, taking advantage of people in ways that should never happen. Now, sometimes we'll hear a story like that and we're not as upset because it feels like, you know, it was dumb. I was reading an article not long ago about three guys who robbed somebody in Winnipeg and they stole the man's phone, but they got caught because they took a picture of themselves with the man's phone as a selfie, not realizing that it was syncing to the iCloud and that they could find a picture of the three guys, and so they got arrested. You know, so nobody feels bad when that happens. You just laugh and think, wow, you're super stupid. Less amusing when people really get hurt, isn't it? When we look at mega companies taking advantage of either workers or people or insurance companies that look like they're taking advantage of them and not paying out when they should, all those kinds of things make us feel terrible. I was reading the paper yesterday about in Guerrero, Mexico, where there's one community that's arming and training their 10 and 11-year-old kids with rifles to protect them from the next town where there's a cartel, and they don't want the cartel, and so they're blocking it, and they have their 10 and 11-year-old sons being trained as a children's army in Mexico, and the government does nothing about it. We read that, and we think that's terrible. But similar terrible things happen every day in the world right around us. Similar terrible things happen in marriages where individuals get abused or beaten. Similar terrible things happen to children. They happen to workers. They happen all around us. There's this perspective on people that they're there to be used. They're there to get what you can out of it, to take advantage of them, whatever that is. And hopefully that's not us. But I think the truth of the matter for too many of us, some of the time at least, is that we struggle in our culture with a widespread entitlement mentality, which is we deserve this and it doesn't really matter what it costs somebody else. We think that all the time. We have a car accident and we're pretty sure it's the other person's fault because we should get the money, they shouldn't. We shouldn't get that hit on our insurance, they should. We think it all the time that way. It's the way the robbers thought. But there's another perspective in here that's maybe closer to us, one that we understand a little bit better. So most of us here probably this morning have some kind of connection with church or background, hopefully direct connection with Jesus Christ. And so we see things more from a spiritual, religious point of view. And these are the people in the story who ought to act like neighbors, should get it, should be natural, should be obvious to them to do it. People who know that God is love is one of only two God is statements in Scripture. So God is love, and loving people should be natural. People like the expert in the law, we could probably get up, most of us, and quote this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We know the two great commandments. If I asked you, you could probably tell me them, same as he did. And just like many of us, he probably got up in the morning, he did his devotions diligently, you know, he did his devotions religiously. But in the story, we're told, unfortunately, the priest and the Levite both come along, they see this man who's beaten, who's humiliated, who's hurt, and they choose to walk down the other side of the road. They choose to walk away. The priest that we're told in this story is a descendant of Aaron. It's a person who ran the temple, who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. The Levite is a descendant of Levi. It's a person who is an assistant in the temple. Both were important spiritually, religiously. They acted on behalf of the people of Israel. The religious people who walked away. And we look at that and we think, that's terrible. Hopefully we think we would never do that. And it's easy for us to paint a target on their heads, but they had some pretty good reasons for making that decision. We're told in Leviticus 21 that for either of them to touch a dead man would make them ceremonially unclean. So if they thought this guy was dead or bloody, in fact, was a Samaritan who they hated anyway and was ceremonially unclean, if they even touched him, then they couldn't do their job in the temple for over a month. They would have to go through a whole ceremonial cleaning thing, so they couldn't do it. So we look at him and think, well, they should have done something. The fact is, for them, they're saying, if I touch this, then I can't do what I'm really supposed to do. And they're being stretched between some pretty hard values, between the law of love and love of the law. And the law is what they taught, between self-giving and self-protection. But in the end, in this story, which is obviously Jesus's point, they were so busy being good that they were good for nothing when they were needed. They didn't do what they needed to do. And I'd like to say in this, like the other one, I'd never see myself in this. You know, I would never do this. I'd like this mirror of religious people to be a little less clear. It'd be nice if it fogged up from the shower in the morning. I didn't have to really see myself clearly. The fact is, I grew up in a church world, and I'm looking around. I know some of you did. Maybe some of you still do, where we believe in a thing called the doctrine of separation. Some of you know that doctrine. It's a statement is that as Christians, we need to stay away from anything and anybody that might be impure in case we get corrupted. We stay out of the environment, out of the situation. We stay away from the people. We stay away from the schools, the pubs, the community sports team, the neighborhood barbecues. We don't do any of that kind of stuff. They might drink there. They might get drunk there. They might do drugs there. There's a whole long list of things they might do there. In fact, there was a point where we believed in a thing called second degree separation. Right, which is not only will we not go there, but we won't deal with people who would go there. I remember when I was growing up, the church I was in, there was a big furor over whether or not Billy Graham should have been on the stage with a Catholic priest at one point because of second degree. Sure, he didn't agree with the Catholic priest, but he have even been in the same place as the Catholic priest. Remember my first job, I was teenager, maybe 17, 18, working for summer for a thing called the Multicultural Association, which was in Victoria. And it was late at night, and we were setting up a stage in Bastion Square, for those of you who know the island or Victoria at all. And two homeless guys were there, and they got into a fight. And we were trying to set up the stage, and they were kind of maybe 50 feet away. They got into a fight. It kind of escalated. One of them picked up a bottle and broke it, sort of like you'd see in a movie. And it was obvious this was going to get really ugly. And my boss jumped up, ran over, and separated them. You know, today we talk about, oh, you shouldn't get involved. You've got to stay away. Maybe phone the police. You're going to get hurt if you do that. Stay out of that kind of stuff. You know what I did? Nothing. Nothing. I was just afraid. I'm not used to that. It's not the world I knew, not where homeless guys get in fights on the street. That's not the world that I got engaged in any way, shape, or form. I went home and was ashamed. And I'd like to think that I would never do that again, that I learned from thinking about that kind of scenario. But it's not that easy to escape a religious perspective, and it goes to different levels and different layers, and it gets harder and harder the more we understand it, to even understand what we're doing or why we do it. I coached baseball for many years in Surrey. Some of you guys know that. So one of the years that I was there, I was coaching 11, 12-year-olds. That's peewee-age kids, little kids. And we had 14 kids in the dugout, and a homeless guy came into the dugout during the game. And so there's parents there. They weren't really doing anything about it. But I can't let homeless guys into the dugout with 14, 11, and 12-year-olds. I've got to get that guy out of there. That's not good. I get in all kinds of trouble if I do nothing about it. So I removed him. Now, I wasn't mean. I wasn't forceful. I was none of those things. But you know what? I also wasn't thinking about him at all. Was it true I needed to get him out? Sure, I needed to get him out. That's true. But not for a moment did I stop and ask myself, why was he there? What kind of help might he need? And yeah, I know I was coaching the game, and I'm there taking care of all these kids, and I can give you a dozen reasons why I couldn't have helped him at that moment. Exactly like the Levite and the priest. All good reasons. Truth is, I didn't help him. Not in any way. And I don't like to see myself as these religious people, but sometimes I do. Sometimes I do. In the name of sort of a self-styled holiness, I can pass by the very people who need my help, who need to love the Lord, their God, with all of their heart, their soul, their strength, their mind, who need to love their neighbor as themselves. And what do I do to help them get there? Nothing. Nothing. We can be so busy reaching the world that we miss the individual. I notice you've got some nice pictures on the wall, and they're very nice pictures on the wall of different missionaries and people, Craig Montgomery, who's in Cranbrook, other people, the Jutras who are in Poland, all those kinds of things. I didn't see a picture of any of your neighbors. Didn't see a picture of any of you needing to reach those people. We can be so active reaching the masses that we miss the man or woman who's right beside us. So passionate about crossing continents, we don't even cross the street. And too often in the church, through the centuries, that's been the perspective of the religious. So when Jesus points this out, this was a thing that crosses eras, that crosses centuries, that crosses time. It's a thing that was true for this expert in the law, and it is a thing that is true for us. That should make us pause and look in the mirror and ask what Jesus is saying to us. See, and there was a third perspective, of course. There was the robber, there was the religious, but there was also the rejected. That was the Samaritan. And Jesus, in verse 33, as he does in many of his parables, Jesus would tell a story torn from the newspaper, as I mentioned, from their real life, but he would twist it at the end. It's kind of like a knife getting stuck in there and saying, oh, there's a point for you, by the way. You're kind of getting set up by this story. So in verse 33, he goes on and he says, so there was a Samaritan as he traveled. Samaritan. Samaritans for the Jewish people who were listening to this, to the expert in the law who was talking to Jesus, who was trying to trap him. Samaritans are at the bottom of the list. Samaritans were from Samaria. They were often mixed ethnic blood, usually half Jewish, half not Jewish. And Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Hated each other. The Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds. In fact, that some of the experts in the law, Pharisees, would get up in one of their morning prayers, and they had a series of traditional morning prayers. One of their morning prayers was that they thank God that I'm not a Samaritan, thank God that I'm not a woman, thank God that I'm not a dog. Think of that prayer. We should know it's right or wrong right off the bat because I really love my dog. I mean, listen, that's what Jesus does. So Jesus takes that person, the Samaritan, and puts that in the story. There's the robbers. They're terrible people. You'd never be like them, right? Here's a priest and a Levite. Maybe you wouldn't even be like them. Oh, the other one's a Samaritan. Who you hate. Who you hate. But in the story, the Samaritan was the one who saw a hurting man, who took pity, who cared for him. It was the one who got down and dirtied his hand. It's the one who got blood on his clothes, who cleaned up this muddy Jew. The Samaritan was the one who put him on a donkey, his donkey. The Samaritan is the one who took him to the inn. The Samaritan is the one who gave money to take care of him. And while we don't like being the religious people in this story, the priest and the Levite, We understand it, but the real cutting edge of the parable that Jesus told is that the expert in the law hated what the robbers did, but he hated the Samaritan more than he hated the robbers. And it caught him in the heart. So that's why at the end of it, when Jesus says, which of these three do you think helped him? The expert in the law says, the one who had mercy on him. It sounds like it's the right answer. The reason it's not the right answer is because he can't say the word Samaritan. It was too dirty a word for the Jews to even use. And he catches him in this. So there's two really important principles in here that we'll get at and just sort of close out. The first one is this. I think who we are determines what we see. Who we are determines what we see. And in this story by Jesus, all the same people, or all the people, came across the same person in need. It was the same person they ran across. That wasn't different. The robbers saw someone they could take advantage of. The religious people saw somebody they couldn't get involved with. The Samaritan simply saw a neighbor. That's it, a neighbor. The difference was not what was in front of them. The robber saw the same thing as the religious people, as the Samaritan. The difference was in who they were, not who the person who was injured was. Christian love, Jesus' love, crucifixion love, resurrection love, love that changes everything, is not objective, it is subjective. It's a really important thing to understand, and it changes our life if we get it. Love that Christ calls us to never resides in the person being loved. It makes no difference who they are, where they've come from, what they do, what they look like, what they smell like, any of those things. It makes no difference because the love that Jesus called to is not in the person being loved. It's in the character of the person doing the loving. That's what Jesus demonstrated for us when in our sin, he came and took the place, our place, on the cross. And yeah, it's true, some people are easier or harder to love. But love, at its essence, does nothing to reveal the character of that person we're trying to love. Love tells us nothing about them. Love reveals everything about us. It says who we are. I read an author a little while ago who argued that because that's true, justice without love always ends up being legalism. That faith without love just ends up being ideology, that care without love is simply duty, and that hope without love is just self-centeredness. He argued that every single Christian virtue is simply an expression of love, one way or the other. I have an uncle, some of you actually have been to some of their dinner things that they do. It's based in New Westminster. He's an executive, was the executive director of a Christian Relief and Development Agency, primarily focused on clean water projects, Asia and Africa mostly, and a relatively small agency by the scale of those agencies. So it's like $25 million a year or so that they get involved in. And he told me one point that he had a goal, which is to be directly involved helping people where they knew what their name was, and his goal was that before he retired, he would like to have 1 million people that he knew they had helped, and they knew the name and where they lived and what village they were from, how their life was different. 1 million people. It's not a big agency, but it's a pretty big goal for one person to have. I remember him telling me, we were having breakfast, and he was telling me they didn't get involved in the AIDS epidemic stuff in Africa. They didn't help in that way. They mostly did the clean water thing because the scope of the AIDS epidemic in Africa was too big for their agency. It was just way too large. So most of you will know this probably, that sub-Sahara Africa still today, 24 million people live with HIV, 1.5 million people die every year still. You probably know that. Of course, we forget that on account of, you know, we have coronavirus that impacts us, maybe. Don't know. Anyway, a few years ago, he told me that they changed their mind in their agency because the scope was so big that they couldn't stand on the sideline. Instead of saying it was so big they couldn't do anything about it, they decided that it was so big they couldn't not do anything about it. So their choice was they couldn't help 24 million people, but they could identify by name, because that was their goal, and help 2,000. And when they were done with 2,000, they could help another 2,000. And that's how they would go about it, and they would know who they helped. Because love has something to do with the people we're helping. It has everything to do with the people doing the loving. It says who we are, not who they are. Who we are determines what we see and what we see around us. And then what we see determines what we do. So kind of follow this bouncing ball with me. Character determines our vision, and vision determines our action. The Samaritan saw a neighbor, so he helped. The others didn't, so they didn't. It's that simple. Who we are determines what we see, and then what we see determines what we do. This is really critical to get, because if you remember, Jesus was talking about far more than simply how do you inherit eternal life, although that was the question. He was talking more than just about how do you love your neighbor. The actual question was, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we treat those like two distinct things, but they were the answer to one question. To one question. And it's empty piety, it's hypocritical words for any of us to ever think we can love God fully and not love our neighbor. It's false religion. In John, 1 John 4, it says, anyone who does not love his neighbor whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We have to get our priorities straight. And if we begin discussions by asking for definitions, then we've missed the point. We've missed the point. And we each, I think, travel, you know, a lot of these roads in life. We all get our turn. Sometimes we're the wounded that need help. Sometimes we're the cautious who are unsure and start thinking about the reasons maybe why we shouldn't get involved, why we shouldn't do something. Sometimes we're the caring who actually do something. Probably all of us have been in all of those situations at some point, one point or another. So avoiding the dangers of the road when we're traveling, when we're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, I think everybody expects that. Yeah, we're going to try to avoid danger where we can. To get helped or to help injured people is commendable. But to take the road that Jesus calls us to, the truly high road, the loving your neighbor road, is to go into the traffic and pay the price to be vulnerable. It's to get involved in the community you're in with the people around you. And it's always messy. It's always ugly. It's always stretching to us to try and figure out what's right, what's not right, what we can do, what we can't do, what we should do, what we must do, what we can never do. All those things. To feel deeply for others. To be responsible for people we barely know. That's the road Jesus calls us to. You cannot love God if you don't love the people he loves. You cannot love God if you don't love the people he loves. There's an old nursery rhyme which is pretty clever, and a lot of the old rhymes and books and kids' things often have a separate kind of meaning for adults. You don't hear this much, but some of you will remember it. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a wee mouse under the chair. Remember that nursery rhyme? Years ago, I spent some time in London, not like Peter, who spent lots of time in London, probably. And I saw the Tower of London, I saw Buckingham Palace, changing of the guard, Westminster Abbey. You know, I went and saw all the things you see when you go to London to see London. What I didn't see in London at all was a mouse. But I'm pretty sure they're there. I'm pretty sure. I would even guess there's rats, but, you know, maybe not in London. Sorry, Peter, if you take offense to that. Yeah, I have a restaurant we can go to. Here's the thing in that nursery rhyme. The cat saw a mouse because if you're a cat, a mouse matters more than a castle. A mouse matters more than a queen. Because who we are determines what we see. Our character shows by what we see, and then what we see determines what we do. So my question for you as we end off here today is, when you look around, what do you see? What do you see? And if you answer that question and you look in the mirror that Jesus puts up, you're going to know who you are. If you answer that question truthfully, what do you see when you look around, when you check your emotions, when you see hurting people, and you ask, what do I see when that happens? It will tell everything you need to know about who you are. And if you get that straight, you'll know who your neighbor is, and you won't need a definition. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son, for his teaching, for the way that you challenge us at the very heart of who we are, that you take the most complex questions of life and you bring them back to immense simplicity. And in that process, call us to be the kind of people you want us to be different, to see differently, to act differently, all growing out of your love for us demonstrated through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.